Good morning, church. How are y'all? Good. Wonderful. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. That's a great thing to be singing before you come up here and preach from God's word, because I feel that. I don't know if you feel that this morning. But I'm so thankful to be here. My name's John. Sometimes I get to fill in some roles here at church, and this is one of them today. So thank you so much for having me. Today's topic that we're going to discuss is going to be on failure. So if you will, let's go in turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. In 1986, on the night of April 24th, a test was in progress to ensure the reliability of emergency backup power for the Chernobyl 4 nuclear reactor. And on that night, on April 24th, that test failed. In the immediate moments following the eruption of the reactor's core, two operators at the plant lost their life. In the subsequent days, a total of 30 people would die from the effects of acute radiation exposure in the neighboring town of Pripyat, Ukraine. As the Soviet Union responded to the crisis, countless of individuals were affected by the life-altering effects of this meltdown. Former President Gorbachev said that the Chernobyl accident was a more important factor in the fall of the Soviet Union than any of the policy reforms that he put in place during his time as president. It was only after three short years that in 1989, the Berlin Wall would also come crumbling down as Western geopolitics would rewrite itself. And one night, inside the control room of Chernobyl, failure would change the world. And of course, after then, the Soviet Union's Energy Department came in and did a bunch of investigations as to exactly what was going on that night, how this failure happened, what was the cause of the whole entire eruption. And what they found was that it was apparent that there were safety protocols that were missed. There were long-known issues with this type of reactor that they were trying to do something with, but yet people in leadership or who were over the plant's safety protocol just ignored and denied again and again and again. All in all, it was a handful of people with roles and designations that dropped the ball. Here recently, HBO did like a docuseries on the whole entire event. It was like a four-part long docuseries there. There was a character, his name was Valery Legasov, okay? And in one scene, he's delivering this monologue, and I wanted to share this quote from that scene. He says, "We are on dangerous ground right now, because our secrets and our lies, they're practically what defines us. When the truth offends, we lie and lie until we can no longer remember it is even there, but it is still there. Every lie we tell incurs a debt to the truth. Sooner or later, that debt is to be paid." What I want to talk about today is going to be very difficult. It's going to be a difficult challenge. It's going to be a difficult challenge for two reasons, okay? One, when we were confronted with personal failure, and what I mean by that is what the Bible refers to as sin, okay? One, we never truly confront the reality of our sin, the consequences of our own meltdown, and the damaging repercussions it has to others and even to our own soul, okay? That's one challenge, is to actually convict you of something true and real, like sin and evil, okay? And the second challenge I have with a sermon dealing on the topic of failure, particularly Psalms 51, is that it seems as if we never truly escape the guilt of our own failures. We keep limping around like the walking dead. We still feel radioactive, in a sense, pushing everyone and everything away because we believe we should be in relational quarantine from God and the others around us. So that's the challenge that we have. And I'm going to preach the same sermon, but hopefully it divides the room. Not in an antagonistic divide, but in a divide of the heart to basically say, for some of you, you need to walk in freedom. Okay? You need to acknowledge the mercy and compassion of God. For others, you need to start taking your sin seriously. You need to own it. So that's what Psalm 51 is going to help us to do. I believe the scriptures, the gospel, and faithful followers of Jesus show us a much better antidote to failure than what our world has to offer. And it's just the power of the gospel that helps us confront this head on. So let's go to Psalm 51. And we're going to go through this pretty much verse by verse. Mainly one, because that's the only way I know how to do it. So we're going to just go through each one of these individual verses and pull out what the Lord has for us today. So let's start by reading the whole thing, and then we'll go up to verses 1 through 2 thereafter. So Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So what are we to make of Psalm 51? Well, when we go up to verses 1 through 2 and review that again, I want to point out that the backdrop of this psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. In verse 1, we read that this is when Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan is sent by God to confront David, to call him to recognize his sin and what he's done. If you're familiar with that story, in chapter 11, David has committed sexual sin. He effectually rapes Bathsheba. He commits murder against Uriah. And then there's more and more cover-up on the back end, try to make sure this thing never sees the light of day. And then in chapter 12, we see Nathan coming into the throne room and calling out David and getting David to recognize the evil that he has done, not only on behalf of his God, but for the whole nation. So that's where verses 1 and 2 begin. And there's three verbs and three nouns that I want to point out in verse 2. And the reason why is because they keep on repeating themselves through the psalm. So I want to get you aware of those so as we keep on going, you can see them later on and how David deals with them. So the three verbs are blot out, wash away, and cleanse. There's a lot of ceremonial language going on. Could be in reference that as the song was being sung in the temple, it was to remind them of the ceremonial cleansing that they had done just before. Okay? And the three all-important nouns that are here are transgressions, iniquity, and sin. So the question that I have at the introduction of this psalm, like what does this introduction mean? Why is he setting this up this way? I think the answer that as David has his attention attuned to the best remedy and the deepest problem, mainly the mercy, compassion, and the love of Yahweh alongside an all-encompassing recognition of his sin. And the remainder of this psalm is walking the reader through the tension of those two realities. David uses all-encompassing transgressions, sin, iniquity. He's not trying to just isolate this thing to one issue. He is spreading an all-encompassing, just a heavy blanket to lay over this. And he's throwing himself early on at the mercy of God, the compassion of God, and the unwavering love of God. Verse 3, let's go here. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David is not interested in self-deception at this point any longer, right? At one point in Samuel chapter 11, yeah, he was doing everything he can to avoid this thing, but now it's full recognition. I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. So there's three voices in Psalm 51, okay? And I want to point out those three voices to you. The first one, and this is by way of inference, it's not like explicit in Psalm 51, but by way of inference, it's the prophet Nathan. All right, if you go back to verse 1, it says this is in response to when Nathan came to David and called him out. So there's a voice here from Nathan that sparks this whole entire psalm. So number one, first voice is Nathan. Number two, the second voice that's here in this psalm is David's own conscience. Again, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Now, I know if you're like me, when I read that, I can immediately pinpoint what's going on in David's heart. I think you can too. I think when we read a phrase, for my sin is always before me, you're taken back to that moment. Whatever that moment is for you, it's there. You don't have to do a whole lot of work in your own imagination to really figure out what that's speaking towards. Because it's the thing that replays again and again and again when I wake up in the morning, when I'm having a conversation with a friend, when I'm sitting down for dinner, when I try to go to bed at night. It's on repeat. It's on loop. It's the recognition. It's the inward recognition of there's something broken in me. And the third voice that we see here is Yahweh, the Lord. In verse 4, David says, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You are right in your verdict and you are justified when you judge. So the word of God is speaking to David in this moment as well. Okay? He is settled on what God actually has to say about this issue. Where he's been caught in transgression and sin and iniquity, the realization that he has is that he is, one, actually caught, and that, two, God is right in catching him. So I want to point out those three verses because it's really important when we're kind of working through personal failure, personal sin, when we just have our own Chernobyl moment, okay, that we pay attention to the right voices because there is a fourth voice, and that is the voice of the adversary. That is the voice of the accuser, Satan, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so it's important for us to be able to recognize the right voices when we're working through this process of confession, repentance, and belief around personal failure and sin. There's an old dead guy. His name is John Newton. He was a faithful follower of Jesus, and he glorified God well. He wrote this, okay? He said, Satan sometimes offers to teach us humility, but though I wish to be humble, I desire not to learn in his school. His premises about our sinfulness are perhaps true, but he then draws abominable conclusions from them and would teach us that therefore we ought to question either the power or the willingness or the faithfulness of Christ. Indeed, though our self-recriminations are good so far as they show dislike of sin, yet when we come to examine them closely, there is much self-will, self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, and impatience mingled with them, that they are little better than the worst evils we complain of. So in English, what John Newton is saying there, if God says you are forgiven by the blood of Christ, then you are. Period. Full stop. Stop arguing with him. He has declared you righteous. Okay? It is actually a pride problem to look at the atoning work of Jesus on your behalf, to see his death, burial, and resurrection, to see him as a substitute for sin of the world on the cross. And knowing the power of his resurrection, to then point at that and go, that wasn't enough for me. Who are you to say that? It is God who judges justly. His verdict is right. And what he says about you is the most important thing. Verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So at this point, when I get to this phrase in Psalm 51, the first thing that I want to say is, like, are you sure about that, David? Are you? What if you asked Bathsheba and Uriah's family about that question? Would they say the same thing, that you only have sinned against God? It's easy for us to think that David is downplaying or not really fully acknowledging the extent of his actions towards those he's devastated in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But I want us to take a closer look here, because I think David is actually heightening the severity of his actions in this case. And here's the reason why. If David is stating that he only sinned against the one being who is supremely righteous, the only one who is just, the only person that holds his very life in his hand, and the same person he owes everything to, well, in that case, he's actually holding himself to the highest level of conviction. During this time in Israel, David as king and sitting as God's anointed on the throne, he could essentially do whatever he wanted, no questions asked, and people would do it. Okay? So him playing the game of just let's act this out in the court of man, David can very easily win that court case because he has the power to. He can flex. He can do that. He can get away with it. And so by him going and saying, against you only, God, have I sinned, what he's doing is he's acknowledging that God is the highest authority in this matter, not himself. He is setting aside his ability to judge this situation and leaning in to what God, the righteous one, has to say about it. Okay? Here's what David didn't do. He didn't call in the military. He didn't write a new law. He didn't surround himself with yes men. He took radical ownership of the problem. And I think that is what real leadership is, even when you get called out, even when you get caught, is that you don't take the easy way out. And that's not what David does here. David doubles down and says, I violated the very heart of God. He is the just one. He is the ruler of all. And I stand condemned in his court. Verses 5 and 6. I was sinful at birth. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach wisdom in the inmost place. So when David is saying I was sinful at birth, could he be teaching us about the doctrine of original sin? Could he be shifting to just give us a theology lesson at this point? Perhaps. Perhaps he could. But again, we're reading the Psalm of David. He is pouring out his heart for us and towards God in this moment. And so not that he's disagreeing with any of that, but what I think is really what's going on here is he's pointing out that what has gotten him into this situation is not an isolated event. It didn't happen in a vacuum. This wasn't just a one-off. This wasn't just bad timing. David is recognizing, hey, for a long time now, my attitudes towards sin and my behavior in this regard has led up to this moment, and I can trace it back all the way back to when I was a little kid. Again, this is something that he's saying, I can see this unfolding. This is a pattern of behavior. In Scripture, there is no such phrase as boys will be boys. I think that's what David is saying here. Maybe that's in the book of Hugh Hefner, but it's not in Scripture, okay? What is in Scripture is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, which says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. There's no cuteness when it comes to sin. There's not. It leads to death. That's why we have to deal with this seriously. Okay. Verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." I want to pull out a quote from Gerald Wilson, who's a Bible commentator, who's writing on this passage. He explains verse 6 this way. He says, "In his expression of self-awareness, the psalmist exhibits the kind of transparency God desires. He wants truth, emet, the Hebrew for truth is emet, in the inner parts. The word emet emphasizes reliability and trustworthiness over absolute accuracy. God is seeking a person whose external profession is consistent with the inner reality of his or her being that is often kept hidden away. This kind of vulnerability allows God to transform one's inner self by teaching wisdom in the inmost places. The psalmist affirms that appropriate revelation of the inner self requires divine wisdom." To sum that up, if you want to grow in your faith, grow in your honesty. If you want to grow in your faith, grow in your honesty. There's a movie that was directed by Martin Scorsese. It's called The Departed. And that movie is about an undercover cop in Boston who just infiltrates this organized crime network. But at the beginning of the movie, the cop is played by Leonardo DiCaprio, and he's sitting in the interview with one of the captains at the police station, and the captain's played by Martin Sheen, and they're kind of going back and forth during this interview. Leonardo DiCaprio is just, he's always dreamed of being a cop, and he wants to be an undercover cop. And so during this interview, they're just bringing up everything about his background, just laying into this guy, and Leonardo DiCaprio's character is just floundering through the whole entire interview, okay? And that's when the captain of the department says, "Son, as an undercover unit, we deal in the art of deception, not self-deception. We can't use you unless you acknowledge that fact first." And I think for a lot of us, when it comes down to what's going on in our hearts and in our heads, the answer is right in front of us. It's not that we can't see the solution, it's that we can't see the real problem. And when we look at this, what David is saying is that God desires truth, to teach wisdom in the inmost places. So self-deception is not going to be your friend here. If you want to grow in your faith, grow in your honesty about yourself, truly. Verses 7 through 12. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquity." Again, we're seeing that language from verse 2 again. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David is calling on the Lord to do supernatural work here. Supernatural work. Okay, work that only God can do. David is not saying that what he needs direly in his situation is to get out of jail free card, but an entirely new foundation to stand on. He needs a new heart and a renewed spirit, the foundation from which human purpose, will, and actions flow. He is not saying that he needs a new safety net or a new accountability partner, although those things are right and necessary and good. but he's confessing that he needs new desires and thoughts. A complete overhaul, a gutting this thing out from the inside. He needs restoration that only the Lord can do. We're going to talk about that fact in just a moment when we get to the application part. But again, this is not about behavior modification. This is just a rewiring of your own soul. God, I need you to create in me a pure heart and a new spirit. Verse 13 and 16. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. So up until this point in the psalm, David is doing a lot of introspection, like it's all inwardly focused. It's me and the Lord doing this and that, and he's kind of dialoguing with his own internal emotions at this point. And then when we get to verse 13, the thing flips around a little bit, and now he's starting to project outwards. Like there's more people involved in the psalm than just him and God at this point. It's now what the psalm refers to as transgressors and sinners have entered the chat, okay? So there is sometimes a public response to our sin that we often overlook. And look, public confession has a time and a place, and it also, like even corporate confession has a time and a place. And I think we'd be right to do that. I think we just don't practice it in some cases, right? I mean, I look to some of my liturgical friends who follow Jesus, and that's just something that's woven into the regular rhythm of gathering together. But look, however you want to do that, it is fine. But I want us to see here that what David is doing is he's actually asking God to allow him to draw other people in who are also trapped so that they can be set free, so he can teach them the way of Yahweh. He's pleading with God to open his lips so he can sing the praises of God. David's desire is to show others in response to his own sin how the God of Israel is capable of redeeming those who are the most far off. He doesn't shy away from his failure as something completely irredeemable. He openly confesses it. He even puts it in the song. I mean, this is the reason why we're reading this today, is because it was to be, verse 1, delivered to the choir master, right? So how much transparency do you have to have to, one, to write this, to confess it, and then put it to a song for everybody to sing it in church? That's rough, if you ask me. But he's there. He's not going to allow the shame to overcome what's happening. So I think I want to pull this quote out from Brene Brown that I think relates to what's happening in here. What I think David is trying to point to is shame eats secrets for breakfast. Shame eats secrets for breakfast. The household of the Lord should be a place where we deal with our sin seriously, but it's also a place where shame comes to die. Lord, open our lips so we declare your praise. The reason why we're praising God in the first place is we're looking at his grace, his mercy, his compassion for us. And that only matters is if we need grace, mercy, and compassion, like you and I, all of us. So who are we pretending by singing of the grace of God if we don't even want to be a benefactor of that grace? If there's no problem to solve, then what are we doing here? Why sing about God's mercy if it doesn't matter to you? Okay, verse 17 through 19. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. As we close, and we're going to move into some application points in just a moment, in verses 17 through 19, I think what's being taught here is there are no games. There are no games. God doesn't want your money. He doesn't need it. He's got it all. He owns everything. He doesn't want your volunteerism. Like he created all of creation by just saying out loud. So if he needs something to get done, he could just do it himself. Man, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken and contrite spirit. There are a lot of good things we can do in response to our failures, a lot of good activities, okay? But just be careful that you don't grab for fig leaves. And what I mean by that is when you look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they take of the fruit of the knowledge good and evil, they eat it, and in that moment they're exposed to sin, they've committed sin against God, and in their nakedness and their shame, they hide and they grab for fig leaves. Fig leaves are quick, convenient, short-term solutions for a much bigger problem. Be careful that you don't grab for fig leaves. What Adam and Eve needed in that situation was a redeemer who looked at them in their nakedness and clothed them, right? That's what you and I need. We don't need more fig leaves. We need clothing of righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from someone else. It comes from Jesus, the one who's greater. Okay, application time. 3 points of application here, and then we're good. I got to wrap this thing up. Number one, so what do we do with all this information? Okay, one, my last thing that I want this to be is just a tour of like, hey, here's how you can be introspective, and like, this is great head knowledge, okay? Like, what do we do with this now that we've just talked about it for 30 minutes? Number one, confess. I'm just taking the application from what David did, okay? Confess. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Use caution here, right? Not every person who shows up and sits down in church is a safe person. I hope we can be honest about that now. But do this, okay? Find the people who show up at your table. That's a good place to start. People at your table. In a random week, shown up, middle of the night, your rider dies. Confess. Number two, repent. Repent. Matthew 4, 12 through 17 says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then in verse 17, we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Here's Jesus' sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. First words out of his mouth. In Matthew, first sermon that Jesus preaches in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. John the Baptist, when we meet him earlier on, that's the same thing. Voice crying out in the wilderness, they come to hear what he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same sermon. It's like just both out of both of their mouth. Like, as much as we can go through a running list of how you should lean into the grace and mercy of God, there's still stuff you have to do, okay? God is inviting you in to participate in sanctification. There are no laser beams. I wish there was. I wish he could just go, zip, you're done, okay? Make my life a lot easier. But it's not. It's continuous day by day repentance of I'm turning away from this. Some bridges do get burnt. But there are new pathways that get found. Praise God for that. Okay, last one. Believe. Believe. Romans 4, verses 3 through 8. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So confess, repent, believe. And by the way, I probably should have added this here, but this is a freebie. You can't do that confess, repent, believe thing by yourself. It doesn't work. It's a nice place to start. But you're going to need a community of believers around you to hold you to those things, who are going to walk with you day in, day out, who you can see them doing it with you, who you can be encouraged by their faithfulness. Individual confession, repentance, belief is a wonderful place to start, but it's the family of God that you're united to. We're to grow with each other into maturity, into fullness, into the head that is Jesus Christ. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Psalm 51. God, I pray for those who are hearing this for the first time. Lord, I pray if there's sin in their life, Lord, for those who are far off, for those who are lost and don't know you, who are sitting in this room right now, I pray that you would draw them near, that they would see so that your love and your grace is so compelling. Father, draw them to yourself. Give them boldness to confess, to repent, to believe, and to be saved. God, I pray for those who do know you and also know better, that God, you would pick us up. You would pick up our face. You would help us to stand on solid ground. God, we thank you. We love you. It's because of the mercy and grace you show us through Jesus Christ. We can say these things. We can believe these things. Be with us, I pray. Amen.